Father, we want to pray right now as we think about your word this morning, as we look at it together, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us, that you would guide us, that you would give us the wisdom to understand your word, to apply it to our lives, to see that the historical account that you've preserved for us from your word is not just something that's a lesson from history, but it applies to us today. And so, Father, help us to understand that, help us to see that, and compel us to respond to your word in faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Ezra chapter 5. That's where we're going to be in a moment, Ezra chapter 5, and we're going to do things a little different this morning. We're going to talk a little bit. We're going to read some scripture. We're going to talk about it, read some scripture. We're going to split it up a little bit this morning because we're going to cover a little bit more ground in scripture than we typically do, and so I don't want to just read the whole thing straight through and maybe lose some of you, but also kind of talk about it as we go. But in last month's Voice of the Martyrs magazine, you can read the story of Conde and Bindi. Conde and Bindi, they were a young Christian couple living in a village in India with no other Christians. They were the only believers in this village. They shared the gospel with their neighbors. They prayed for them. They lived out their faith. But the Hindu leaders in the village, they didn't like this. They didn't like that this young Christian couple was talking so much about Jesus, and so they were, Conde and Bindi, they were persecuted constantly for their faith. But they didn't give in. They kept living for Jesus. They kept proclaiming the gospel. Well, after their second daughter was born, and one evening during a time of prayer in their home, men came to their house and started to threaten to kill Conde. They were outside. There was this mob of men, and as Conde looks out his window and he sees all these men and he knows who they are and he knows what they're about, he said to his wife, "If God is willing to take away my life, it is his will. If God wants to save me, he will save me. No matter what happens to me, you should not give up your faith in Jesus. In difficulties, you must continue to follow Jesus. Our Lord is able to provide for you even if my life is taken away." And moments later, Conde was, the men outside, they broke into the house. They took Conde, they slit his throat, and left him on the side of the road dead. Now you think about that story, and there's a lot more information there, and we'll talk a little bit more about it in a minute, but how could Conde, knowing what was about to happen, most likely knowing what was about to happen, how in the world could he have had such peace right before his death and said what he said to his wife? How could he do that? We've seen so far in this amazing historical account from the book of Ezra how we can and should find our hope in the Lord. Why? Because he is faithful. We've talked about how we can and should find our joy in the Lord. Even when life lets you down, even when we let ourselves down because we're sinners, we can find our joy in the Lord. And we can and should find our strength in the Lord. Why? Because difficulty is normal, and so we need strength, and we're certainly not going to have it ourselves. And so like Conde, we can have our strength in the Lord even when the persecution that is normal in so many parts of the world or other difficulty that is normal in all of our lives is the reality, we can still be strong. Today I want to talk about reclaimed victory. We've talked about these other things. I want to look as we go into chapters 5 and 6, talk about reclaimed victory. Victory, as we just sang about, victory belongs to the Lord. And truly, we only find victory in him. So that's really my purpose in the message today, is that you will know and experience victory in the Lord. You may, you know, think about victory. You make sacrifices for victory in the classroom, or victory at work, or victory in sports, or victory with family, or victory for your children, or victory in other areas of your life. But what about spiritual victory? Is that a priority for you? I mean, do you make sacrifices for the sake of spiritual victory? If you know and experience victory in the Lord, then spiritual victory, which think about what that is, spiritual victory, it's discipleship, right? It's growing closer to Jesus and helping others to grow closer to Jesus. That spiritual victory, if you know and experience it in the Lord, that's going to be your greatest passion. That's going to be your greatest priority. And so I pray that that's true for you, for me, for us, that this victory, if you think about it, that's why Conde, right before he was killed, could say what he said. That's why Bindi, his wife, after losing her husband and being left with their two young daughters in a place where there were no other believers, that's why she could say to Voice of the Martyrs, "God has provided what I need. He is teaching me to remain strong so that I can make other women strong." You don't say that unless you know what is to come, unless you know about this victory. And so I want to think about three required responses to God's promise of victory. You see, God guaranteed victory for Israel in the time of Ezra. And we've been seeing that. We've been seeing some rough parts in the story as we looked at last time. But God promised this victory. And what did he do? Every single time he promised victory, he delivered. God continues to guarantee victory for all who turn to him, but we must respond to experience his victory. It's not just a blanket victory that all of humanity gets to experience. We have to respond to him in order to experience his victory. And so let's read, beginning in Ezra chapter 5. We're going to read chapter 5 to start off with here. Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Remember, leading up to this, we see that the rebuilding of the temple had ceased. Why? Because there was difficulty, like we talked about last time. So they were strong. We can be strong because of our victory in the Lord. We can be strong in the Lord. But then look at verse 1 of chapter 5. After the rebuilding that God had commanded had stopped, it says, "But when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem." In other words, they obeyed. Get back to work. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, there's persecution. Yes, it's hard. Get back to work. They obeyed. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. Verse 3, "At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to the Jews and asked, 'Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?' They also asked them, 'What are the names of the workers who are constructing this building?' But God was watching over the Jewish elders." Remember, he promised victory. "These men wouldn't stop them until a report was sent to Darius so that they could receive written instructions about this matter. This is the text of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues, the officials in the region, sent to King Darius. They sent him a report written as follows to King Darius. All greetings. Let it be known to the king that we went to the house of the great God in the province of Judah. It is being built with cut stones. Its beams are being set in walls. The work is being done diligently and succeeding through the prophets or through the people's efforts. So we questioned the elders and asked, 'Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?' We also asked them for their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the reply they gave to us. 'We are the servants of God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding this temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But since our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of King Cyrus of Babylon, he issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He also took from the temple in Babylon the gold and the silver articles of God's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and carried them to the temple in Babylon. He released them from the temple in Babylon to a man named Sheshbazzar, the governor by the appointment of King Cyrus. He told them, 'Take these articles, put them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its original site.' Then this same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of God's house in Jerusalem. It has been under construction from that time until now, yet it has not been completed. So if it pleases the king, let a search of the royal archives in Babylon be conducted to see if it is true that a decree was issued by the King Cyrus in order to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Let the king's decision regarding this matter be sent to us.'" And so as we think about this story, and remember, this is history, folks. This is what happened. And we see all of these details to help us to confirm that this is what really happened. This was saved and preserved for us to know what has been happening. And remember, these are the people from whom the Messiah was to come. And so the first required response to God's promise of victory for them, but also our necessary response, is to obey the God of victory. Obey the God of victory. God spoke through his prophets, and what did the people do? They obeyed. They obeyed. Was it easy? No. No, it wouldn't have taken so long if it was easy. Was it safe? No, or they wouldn't have been fearful. They wouldn't have said that we read last time or in chapter 3, they obeyed or they worshiped God even though they were fearful of the people around them. Was it comfortable? No, of course it wasn't comfortable. But obedience is what we're called to, and it's what's expected of us. We are not called to, and we are certainly not guaranteed, comfort and safety and ease. We don't see those promises in Scripture. And so the opposition that we discussed last time in chapter 4, that really kind of depressing chapter in this book, that opposition continued, but the people chose to obey the Lord anyway. God speaks to us. Just as he spoke to them through the prophets, God speaks to us through his word. And we are called to obey his word, just like they obeyed the prophets. Please realize that it's not that God's victory is contingent upon our obedience. God's victory is not contingent upon our good works. But rather, what is the reality is that our obedience declares our faith. Our obedience proves our legitimacy as those who have experienced his victory. That's what our obedience does. And so we need to obey God's word. I mean, what are the exceptions to God's calling on our lives to obey the word of God? Except when it's dangerous, right? I mean, surely God doesn't expect us to obey him when it's dangerous to do so. No. Danger is never given as an exception to obedience. Well, except when it's awkward and uncomfortable, right? No, we don't see anywhere in the Bible that says, well, obey God's word unless it's awkward, unless you're uncomfortable with it. Well, what about if your family and friends might disown you if you choose to surrender your all to God and to obey his word? No, even family and friends are not given as exceptions to obedience to the word of God. In fact, Jesus had a lot to say about that in the Gospels. Nothing is an exception to complete obedience to God and his word. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing throughout all the Bible gives any exceptions to say, obey God's word except when blank. We don't see any exceptions. Think about that statement in verse 11. When they're writing this letter to the king, and what did they call God? They said the God of heaven and earth. What did the secular leaders call God? The God of Israel. Or the God of Judah. And they said, hey, he's the God of heaven and earth. That's who he is. The Persian kings might have only thought of God as the God of Jerusalem or the God of Israel, but he's Lord of all. He's the God of heaven and earth. And why did the God of heaven and earth allow the nation of Israel to go into exile? Was it because God wasn't strong enough for them? No, he's the God of heaven and earth. He's strong enough. Why did they go into exile? It was because of their sin. Sin has consequences. And so just like them, we need to repent of our sin, and we need to recognize that the Lord is God over all. Heaven and earth. In other words, there's nothing that he's not over. Heaven and earth, he's the God of. And so we need to obey his word. We need to stop blaming the world's problems on him. The world's problems are my fault, and they're your fault. They're the fault of sin. They're the result of sin. God is still in control. The false gods of greed and sexual immorality and pride and selfishness, those false gods will not win, but they're going to destroy plenty of lives along the way. Are you turning to those, or are you turning to some other false gods? Or are you obeying the one true God? Obey the God of victory. See, the Israelites did in this instance. They obeyed the God of victory. They obeyed and they told the truth. And then look what happened as we continue reading in the scriptures here in chapter 6. We're going to read the first kind of two-thirds of the chapter. It says, King Darius gave the order, and they searched in the library of Babylon in the archives, but it was in the fortress of Ephrathah in the province of Media that a scroll was found with the record written on it. In the first year of King Cyrus, he issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let this house be rebuilt as a place for offering sacrifices, and let its original foundations be retained. Its height is to be 90 feet, and its width 90 feet, with three layers of cut stones and one of the timber. The cost is to be paid from the royal treasury. Notice that, by the way, they're going to fund their enemies' temple building. From the royal treasury, verse 5, the gold and silver articles of God's house that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and carried to Babylon must also be returned. Wait a second, this is their plunder. They're going to give it back? They are to be brought to the temple in Jerusalem where they belong and put into the house of God. Verse 6, therefore you must stay away from that place. Tadonai, governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials in the region, leave the construction of this house of God alone. Let the governor and elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its original site. I hereby issue a decree concerning that you must do so that elders of the Jews can rebuild this house of God. The cost is to be paid in full to these men out of the royal revenues from the taxes of the region west of the Euphrates River so that the work will not be stopped. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, or wheat, salt, wine, and oil as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, let it be given to them every day without fail so that they can offer sacrifices of pleasing aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Do you realize how incredible this is? We're going to take all the tax money, and we're going to rebuild that temple, and we're going to, if they need anything for offering, they need anything for worship, they need a new drum set, they need a new guitar, they need new projectors, whatever they need, you give it to them. All of it, give it to them out of the tax money. Verse 11, here it goes. I also issue a decree concerning any man who interferes with this directive. Let a beam be torn from his house and raised up, and he will be impaled on it. Now, that you might say, wow, that is some harsh stuff. Remember, these are not Israel. These are not Israel's friends. These are the people that they had Israel was their captives. But this actually isn't unique to be impaled on it. There was a Greek historian who wrote about this very king, King Darius, who impaled 3,000 rebellious Babylonians when he recaptured the city during his reign. And so this is a normal mode of punishment. So he's saying, hey, by the way, people that are a part of my people, if you disrupt what these Jews are doing, you're going to be impaled on a beam that's taken from your own house. This is severe stuff. And so, and his house will be made into a garbage dump because of this offense. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who dares to harm or interfere with this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued the decree. Let it be carried out diligently. Then Tadonai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues diligently carried out what King Darius had decreed. So the Jewish leaders continued successfully with the rebuilding under the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah son of Iddo. They finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and King Artaxerxes of Persia. This house was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So, obey the God of victory, right? We see that clearly here. But secondly, not just obey God, we need to trust the God of victory. Trust him. Let's not miss how amazing the story continues to be. I mean, if we were to go back to chapter 1, remember, God was in control. He accomplished his will at the beginning of the story with King Cyrus. And he was the one who wrote the original decree that told them what to do. And then God was still in control, and he accomplished his will again here in chapter 6 with King Darius. Think about that. That's two Persian kings. And it would have only made sense for these Persian kings to stop anything that did not benefit their kingdom, like what the Jews were doing. This didn't benefit the Persian Empire. And yet, not only did they allow it, they funded it. Proverbs 21:1. A king's heart is like a stream of water in God's hands. He directs it wherever he chooses. That's what God is doing here. These miraculous provisions continue to be a reality. I mean, think about it. It wasn't just religious freedom, the religious freedom that we cherish in our country that so many in the world don't have today. It wasn't just religious freedom. I mean, this was commanded provision for the Jewish people. Oh, there's nothing like this in the world today. The opposition against God's people led to provision for God's people. You see the quick turn of events? Remember I said in chapter 4 last time, this is depressing, this chapter. And you get to chapter 5 and then chapter 6, and it's like the big switcheroo. It's all switched around. It's exactly the opposite of what we would have thought would have happened when we got to the end of chapter 4. God keeps his promises. He fulfills his purposes. He never fails. And so trust him. Well, let's trust him. Why do we not trust him as much as we should? This victory was promised and God delivered, and he has promised us an even greater victory through Christ. And he will deliver on that promise. Has anybody in here ever heard of Nightbird? I don't watch America's Got Talent, but I heard about this story from the Gospel Coalition, which, by the way, is a great great blog to follow if you want to just get spiritually encouraging things that'll grow you in your Christian faith. But this girl named Jane, her stage name is Nightbird. She's famous now, I guess, because of her original song, It's Okay. But if you learn her story, you would say, it's not okay. It's not okay. You see, she's got cancer, and it's all over her body. She's been told she has 6 months to live. And her story, her song, even made Simon Cowell get tears in his eyes. I don't know much about Simon Cowell, but I've seen him on TV enough to know the guy doesn't tear up very easily. He's pretty good at tearing people down. But what Nightbird, you know, when she was interviewed and she was talking on the show, she said, I'm so much more than the bad things that happened to me. You know, the reality is cancer is bad, right? Cancer is bad. It's evil. Her body physically, her song is It's Okay. Her body physically is not okay. But in an interview, she said, I believe that God can heal in one instant. I also believe that no good thing does he withhold. So there was something God was growing in the field that is in me, she said, this field that is me, this temporary dwelling that is me. She said, God is growing something. And if God had pulled up all of this hardship too soon, it would have also pulled up all of these miracles that God did within my heart. You want to talk about faith and dependence on God in the midst of suffering. And so we need to obey. We need to trust the God of victory because we know what's to come. But let's read the last part of chapter 6 before we go on. Beginning in verse 16. Then the Israelites, including the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles, they celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. For the dedication of God's house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs, as well as 12 male goats as a sin offering for all Israel, one for each Israelite tribe. They also appointed the priests by their divisions and the Levites by their groups to the service of God in Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. And so in other words, they did what was prescribed for them to do in their worship of God and lifting up his name, bringing glory to his name under the old covenant. And so verse 19, the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All of the priests and the Levites were ceremonially clean because they had purified themselves. They killed the Passover lamb for themselves, their priestly brothers, and all the exiles. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it together with all those who separated themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles of the land in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy because the Lord had made them joyful, having changed the Assyrian king's attitude toward them so that he supported them in the work on the house of the God of Israel. So we need to obey and trust the God of victory. But thirdly, we need to worship the God of victory. This is the necessary, the required response when we know and experience victory in the Lord. We need to worship him. We ought to want to worship him. You see, the more you trust, and think about this for a second, and we would all understand this for those of you who know Jesus, the more you trust and obey, the more that you're going to want to worship. Why? Because the more we trust and the more we obey, the more we see God at work. And we can't help but want to worship him when we see that. Verse 21, did you see how even outsiders joined them? You notice how it said they worship, but then along with those who purified themselves from the customs of the Gentiles. So this is important to see because sometimes people will wrongly use Old Testament verses to promote racism or to promote ethnocentrism. But God has always been a God of the nations. He always has been. Yet, yes, the Israelites were supposed to be selective. That's clear. It's throughout the Old Testament. Just like the church is supposed to be selective. But why? To prevent syncretism, to prevent false worship. In other words, we don't just, like the Israelites, we don't just say, yeah, whatever you want to believe, whatever you want to worship, come on and join us. No, I mean, that's not true. And so they were supposed to prevent those things from creeping in. People who surrendered to the Lord, though, people who obeyed his word, they were permitted to join them, even if they weren't born Israelites. But see, when you know and you obey and you trust God, a life of worship is your life. No matter what the circumstance is, as you grow in obedience and you grow in trust, you grow in a desire to worship. That should be the reality. Again, Jane, she pointed out in the midst of her suffering, she said, I remind myself that I'm praying to the God who let the Israelites stay lost for four decades. They begged to arrive in the promised land, but instead he let them wander, answering prayers that they didn't even pray. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. Fire lit their path each night. Every morning he sent them mercy bread from heaven. I look hard for the answers to the prayers that I didn't pray. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, think about that perspective when you don't really feel like reading your Bible, or maybe you don't feel like praying in the morning. Maybe you don't feel like gathering with the church. You don't feel like doing things that the Bible calls us to do or that we know we need to do. Later, Jane said, when it comes to pain, God isn't often in the business of taking it away. Instead, he adds to it. He is more of a giver than a taker, she said. He doesn't take away my darkness, he adds light. He doesn't spare me of thirst, he brings me water. He doesn't cure my loneliness, he comes near. So why do we believe that when we are in pain, it must mean that God is far? What a great perspective. You see, we know the truth of Scripture that God is never far from those who know him. God is never far from those who call on his name in all sincerity. He never leaves. He never fails. And the more we come to realize that, the more we ought to want to worship him, to worship this God of victory. Jane finished in this interview, she said, and realized that she's got cancer right now in her liver, in her spine, in her lungs. And this is what she said. She said, I'm still reeling. I'm drenched in sorrow. I'm still begging. I'm bargaining. I'm demanding. I'm disappearing. And I guess that means that I have all the more reason to say thank you to God, because God is drawing near to me. Perspective. That victory, the victory that is giving her this peace, it's a victory that's promised. But what is the victory? It's an eternal victory. It's the victory that is to come. Remember, I said my purpose is that you will know and experience victory in the Lord. Not the victory that's temporary, not the victory that this earth has to offer, victory in the Lord. And so you ask yourself that. Have you come to know and experience that victory? Evidence that you have, if you're wondering, you know, yeah, I'm not really sure. What do I believe? Have I experienced the victory? The evidence that you have experienced it is that you're going to love to worship God, and you're going to love to tell others about God. And so if there's not that, does it mean you're always going to obey? No, we're sinners, right? And so we're going to fail again and again. But ask yourself, is there a desire in your heart right now to worship him? Is there a desire in your heart to help others to know and worship him? That you want to talk about him to others? If that desire is there, then that's evidence that you've experienced the victory. If that desire is not there, then the probable reality is you haven't experienced that victory. God created you to have that victory. He sent Jesus for you to have that victory. He desires for you to have that victory, that eternal victory. But the reality is we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. And so that victory is far from us. It's far away. We can't get that victory. We can't earn that victory on our own. Why? Because of our sin. And so the reality is that hell is what we all deserve. We don't deserve victory. We can't achieve victory. This mess of a world, this disaster of a world that's around us, it's because of our sin. It's because of the fall of mankind. It's my fault, it's your fault, it's our fault. It's our mess that we live in. But praise God, he sent Jesus to rescue us from that sin. Jesus came, and he came so that we could have victory. We can't get the victory on our own, but he came and he died on the cross in my place, in your place. He died for our sins. He came to rescue us so that we could have the victory that otherwise we can't have. He's the only way to victory. He died for us. He rose again. He took the punishment we deserve, and he won eternal victory over sin and death when he rose from the dead. And so now the great promise of the gospel and what is required, that's why we say there has to be a response to experience victory, right? The victory is that eternal restoration, that right relationship with God, but there has to be a response. And what's the response? It's a turning away from sin. The Bible calls it repentance. A turning away from sin and trusting in what Jesus Christ did. Not trusting in me, not trusting in yourself, not trusting in the church, not trusting in your family or some decision you made or something that you said or some prayer that you prayed or even your baptism or whatever it is. Not trusting in yourself, trusting in Jesus and what he did when he died for you and what he accomplished when he rose from the dead. Trusting in him. And so there's a turning from sin and crying out to Jesus that you could experience this victory. But until you do that, until that necessary response happens, there's no victory. Because none of us is worthy of it. None of us can earn it. And so as I get ready to pray, I want to encourage you, if you haven't made that decision to trust in Jesus, to turn from your sin and ask him to take over your life, it's as simple as asking. You don't have to fix yourself because you can't. None of us can. We're all sinners. We all need forgiveness. We all need salvation apart from the reality that of what we deserve, right? We all need God's help. And so you have to make that decision to call on Jesus. But for the rest of you, you have victory now, and you have the promise of victory forever. And so let's respond by obeying God. Let's respond by trusting God. Let's respond by worshiping God, not just here, but throughout our lives. Let's live lives of worship. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would help us to obey your word, that you would help us to trust you with all of our hearts, that you would help us to worship you with all sincerity in our lives, not just as we gather on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night, but throughout each day, that we would live lives of worship. We thank you that when the world would say you're far, you're near. When the world would say you've messed up, it's our sin that caused the destruction around us. And yet you sent Jesus to make a way for us to have victory forever. And so even if this life is cut short, even if this life is difficult, even when things happen that don't make sense, we have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of eternal victory in and through Jesus Christ. And so my prayer this morning, God, more than anything else, is that if there are those in this room, and surely there are, that haven't yet made that decision to call on your name, who haven't yet made that decision to give their lives to you, please give them the desire to do that. Let them not be content to leave this room this morning without asking you to take over their lives, to forgive them of their sins, and to give them a new heart. Father, let all of us respond in a way that would honor and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.